preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for the freedoms that we have to assemble ourselves together. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities we have to take in Bible doctrine. We know that Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that we might speak it, I might speak it clearly and accurately, Father. I pray for the listeners that they might receive it with humility and faith and continue to sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5, 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now we're going to continue to elaborate on that passage. Think about all future eschatological judgments. And that's the idea. All future eschatological judgments have been committed to the Son of Man. And we're going to examine those various judgments in the Word of God. And there are at least eight judgments. There may be one more. There's minor judgments we can add later, but at least eight that are mentioned in the Word of God, including a past judgment, the past judgment of Christ's death on the cross. So we're going to look at some of those just to review. Last week we examined the judgment of the cross. I'm going to add a couple of further things about that judgment. And that was the key judgment in human history, the fact that Jesus Christ bore our sins. In John 19:30, Jesus cried out to the Father, paid in full, basically. It is finished. He paid our sin debt by becoming sin for us. And therefore, he can offer us eternal life because of that payment. So this is the basis for the believer's salvation. Your eternal destiny is settled the moment you place your faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life. Jesus Christ died in our place, as 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 indicates. Christ died, hooper, Greek preposition, for our sins. That word for in 1 Corinthians 15 means as a substitute. Christ died as a substitute for us. He took the punishment that we deserved, and he satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. He died as a substitute for all on behalf of whom he died. Sin has been judged. The one who believes in Christ has been released from judgment. We've been released from judgment. And therefore, in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We looked at the top circle, bottom circle analogy, and we made a distinction between the judgment of our sins with Christ's death on the cross and self-judgment related to our fellowship with the Lord. And we need to distinguish those two things. Our sin debt has been paid for by Christ, and therefore the believer will not come into future judgment. As a matter of fact, in our text, in John 5:24, he says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life presently," right now, when you believe, "and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." We will not come into future judgment, referring to our eternal destiny. Eternal destiny. That is settled now, here and now. This is a time frame in which God allows you to settle your eternal destiny, whether you're going to spend eternity in heaven or eternity in the lake of fire or hell. And those are the two destinies of individuals. The whole human race will end up either in one of two places. So you settle the issue, and Christ came to save those who believe. If you refuse to believe, you're still under condemnation. But if you believe in Christ, you're not under condemnation. You're in the top circle eternally in Christ. Now, obviously, if sin comes into our life as a born-again believer, we need to deal with it. The biblical assigned way of dealing with personal sins is confession. As Chafer used to put it, there's one word we need to believe in order to have eternal life. One word we need to know in order to have eternal life is the word believe. Believe. One word we need to know in order to have fellowship with God, and that one word is confess. And that's what we have in 1 John 1:9. If we get out of fellowship through personal sins, We simply exercise self-judgment, and that's what 1 Corinthians 11:31 indicates. We need to judge ourselves so that we will not be judged. Now, what type of judgment is he referring to? He's not referring to judgment in the lake of fire. We need to exercise self-judgment so we might not fall under divine discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Judge yourself so you will not be judged, meaning fall under divine discipline as a born-again believer. Now, just a brief survey of the judgments. We'll elaborate on these. We're going to go into greater detail on these various judgments in Scripture. Of course, we mentioned the judgment of our sins when Christ died on the cross. This is the basis of our salvation. It centers on what Christ accomplished when he died. We have, after the rapture of the church, the believers will stand before the Bema. We have various passages in regard to that evaluation. This will be the evaluation for the believer's reward. He will examine our works, not to determine our destiny, but to determine our rulership status in the future kingdom, and also privileges throughout the eternal state. So there'll be various rewards that the Lord will give to faithful Christians at that Bema evaluation. That is a separate, that evaluation is exclusively for born-again believers in the church age. Understand that. The Bema is for born-again believers in the church age. And therefore, from that time period, from Pentecost to the rapture. When Christ returns to the earth, there's a couple of judgments he will implement. He will judge living Gentiles called the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. And then we have a judgment that's normally skipped over. It's interesting. I was at a conference this week, and they mentioned judgments, but they did not mention this one. It's a very important judgment. Judgment of living Gentiles. And Ezekiel 20 mentions that judgment. There'll be living Gentiles who determine whether they'll go into the kingdom, or living Jews, excuse me. Judgment of Gentiles is in Matthew 25. Judgment of living Jews is in, I think, Ezekiel chapter 20 mentions that judgment at that same period of time. So these are Jews who survived the tribulation, as well as Matthew 25, Gentiles who survived the tribulation, to see their entrance status into the kingdom, which will begin afterwards. So this is right at the period of time when Christ returns to the earth, and before he establishes his righteous kingdom. That's why we have enter into the kingdom and language in Matthew chapter 25. Enter into the what? That future millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom. Angels at some point will be judged. We know Satan will not be released out of his prison until the millennial kingdom. He'll be bound during the millennial kingdom. He'll be released shortly, lead a rebellion in Revelation 20. And then finally be cast into the lake of fire. So sometime prior to that event, I think we can place biblically the judgment of angels. Angels will be evaluated, especially fallen angels, Satan's demons. They will be evaluated and judged at that period of time. And even the believers in Corinth, Paul said, don't you know that we will judge angels? Meaning we may play a role in the judgment of angels as witnesses for the prosecution. Then we have the judgment of all unsaved dead. They are resurrected to a great white throne judgment. That's for unbelievers exclusively. Unbelievers exclusively. And that will show the criteria for entrance into heaven would be having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is entered into the record when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The individuals who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all unsaved dead, will be cast into a place of eternal judgment called the Lake of Fire. And the Lake of Fire, they will be separated eternally from a holy God. So that's just a quick overview of the future judgments, some in the past and some in the future. Certainly the past judgment is Christ's death on the cross. Now, we hear this statement, faith alone in Christ alone, but what does that mean? I think that is an adequate statement. Certainly that is a theological statement describing what is actually in the Bible, just like we use the word Trinity. the word Trinity is a biblical term. I think it's the triunity might even be a better term for the Trinity, triunity, but Trinity, there's only one God in three persons, and the Bible does teach that very clearly. Now, I think the Bible also teaches the concept of faith alone in Christ alone, but what do we mean by that? What do we mean by the designation faith alone in Christ alone? When we look at how a person is born again, the Bible declares over 200 times there's only one thing an unsaved person needs to do in order to have eternal life, and that's believe. You have, in the Greek, you have one noun and one verb. Pistis is a Greek noun, the verb pistuo. We have the noun or verb, faith or belief, is the only required criteria in order to have eternal life. There's nothing additional to add. So the alone part means, faith alone, let's start with that, means there are no other conditions required for eternal life. Philippian jailer asked an important question, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Okay, admit you are a sinner, say the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus in your heart, be baptized, walk an aisle, promise not to do that thing again, promise not to sin again. All these things we hear by evangelists. No, there's one thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. One thing, belief. That's it. So when we say you're saved forever by faith alone, what do we mean by the word alone? We mean there are no other conditions required, but simple faith. That's it. No other conditions, but simple faith. Now let's talk about the term Christ alone. So our faith resides in an object. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. The merit is not in your faith. Faith is non-meritorious. The merit belongs in the one who died for you, the Savior, Christ. You look away from yourself, as one pastor put it, the spotlight is not on you, the spotlight's on Christ and his finished work. That's the basis for our eternal life. So when we say in Christ alone, what do we mean by alone there? Well, we mean there is no other person but Christ that can give us eternal life. That's what we mean by alone. Acts 4:12, for instance. Let's look at that text. Familiar memory verse. Acts 4:12. This is part of Peter's sermon here, addressing the Sanhedrin. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through the person of Christ you can have eternal life. Muhammad cannot save you. Confucius cannot save you. All these other religious leaders, they cannot give you eternal life. There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ that can give us eternal life. So when we say alone there, meaning that he exclusively is the one who gives us eternal life. So that phrase, theological phrase, faith alone in Christ alone, means there are no other conditions in order to be born again, and there's no other person that can save you but the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to clarify what that term means. Now, I like this equation. I have a copy of this in my library. I actually took a photo of that and put it up on the PowerPoint. And Dr. McGee put it this way, faith plus zero equals salvation. I like that. That's the first part of the phrase, faith alone. Faith plus zero equals salvation. There are no other additions or requirements but simple faith in order to have eternal life. Romans 4:5, he elaborates on this in his commentary or in that little booklet. But to him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Who does he justify, by the way? Ungodly people. Think about that. So it's not a matter, I'm too bad to be forgiven. You ever hear that? I'm just too bad to be forgiven. Really? He declares righteous ungodly people. Just examine, by the way, also Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. And you'll see that he describes the unsaved person in three descriptive terms there. But though he justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted. Whose faith is it, by the way? We have this Calvinistic idea that God gives you the faith. The Bible doesn't teach that. God, faith is something that you do. Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness. His faith is counted. McGee added this, for that which is not righteousness. I like that. His faith is counted for that which is not righteousness. So God looks at your faith and credits righteousness to you. That's called imputed righteousness the moment you believe. Now, this is what he said about this verse in Romans 4:5. Dr. McGee, the only way God can accept a sinner and make him righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the great truth that's being left out today. God refuses to accept law keeping. He refuses to accept good works. The very moment someone says, I do this or that which is necessary for my salvation, and I'm depending on that, he is trusting in his works. Think about that. So the very moment someone says, I do this or that which is necessary for my salvation, and I'm depending on that, he means two things. He means that he is trusting his works. He means that he is not trusting Christ. And there is only one conclusion that can be drawn. He is not saved at all. Think about that. He is not saved at all. That is strong language. And I would never say such a thing like that. But Paul says it here in this epistle. Salvation is only by faith in Christ. Again, going back to that phrase, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, I rarely do this, but I kind of felt compelled to do this. We do have a gospel track, and I would love to mass produce it. I was talking to someone at the conference about a publisher who mass produces gospel tracks, and very interested in pursuing that. But that's my desire to produce this. I wrote this so that it's a simple, straightforward presentation of the gospel that focuses upon the finished work of Christ and faith alone. Now, the question is, what would happen to you if you would die today? Well, the question is, if you die today, are you 100% certain that you would wake up in heaven? Are you 100% certain that you would go to heaven? Now, the Bible presents man's dilemma this way. We're all sinners and we have all fallen short of God's glory. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a sin barrier between you and God. Notice that sin in bold. God's holy. Problem is, I'm sinful. And that is a barrier between God and I, a relationship with God. Man's sinfulness is a barrier between him and God who is holy. How do we resolve this dilemma? How do we resolve this issue? Well, that's why God sent his son Jesus. God sent his son Jesus Christ to earth to die on the cross as our substitute. We deserve the punishment and penalty of sin. Jesus Christ took that punishment. We deserve, because of our sin, an eternity in the lake of fire. But Jesus Christ died as our substitute. He paid the full price for the sins of the whole world. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, but as Chafer put it this way, everyone is savable. Understand that. Everyone is savable. And therefore, what happened to my sins? My sins were laid upon my substitute. And that's what this diagram depicts. My sins were laid upon my substitute. God punished his son for me. God punished his son for me. So we add the statement, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ died bearing the penalty of my sin. Now, some people think that they're saved by good works. You could try to be good enough for God to let you into heaven, but the Bible clearly states that we could never do enough good works to earn eternal life. Because we're sinful, we can never ever do enough works in order to merit eternal life. Some people have a measuring scale. Well, if my good works weigh my bad works, if I'm at 51% my life is good, then I'm in. No, you have to be 100% perfect. The standard is not 51 versus 49. The standard is absolute sinless perfectionism all your life. Only one person met that criteria, and that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus. All of us, the rest of us, have fallen short. God is perfectly holy. In Him there is no darkness at all. So the Bible says that it's not of works lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:9. It's not by our works that we are saved. Some people think that attending church, being baptized, and we have a baptismal coming up, but that's for people who are already born again by faith. Some people think that that's required in order to go to heaven. Doing good works such as feeding the poor, we could add social justice or whatever. All those works will not save you. All those works will not save you. You can't not be saved. It's not a works that any man should boast. The Bible says you've been saved by God's grace. Grace is a gift that God provides freely. I define a gift as something that someone else paid for that we freely received. Think about a Christmas gift. Someone else paid the price, and all you have to do is accept it. It's freely received. The Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. As a prior verse, we read, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the one thing left for you to do is exercise faith. Faith in Christ, the one who paid that sin debt, and faith in Christ for eternal life. And the idea is we receive that gift by personal faith. We believe that we can have eternal life only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, will you receive God's gift of eternal life today by simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ, notice here, for eternal life? What are we believing in Christ for? Everlasting life. So you need to understand that. When I place my faith alone in Christ alone, a faith in Him for eternal life, and I'm assured of that, the moment I believe, at that moment I'm born again forever. It's that simple. Eternal life begins not when you die. No. Eternal life begins the moment you believe in Christ, and it's permanent. It lasts forever. You can never ever lose your salvation. Otherwise, as Ryrie said, we had the wrong name, eternal. The Bible says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Notice that. We will never perish. We're in the secure hand of our loving shepherd, John 10:28. Because you can never lose eternal life, you can be 100% certain that when you die, you will wake up in heaven. You don't have to doubt your salvation. You can't say that, you know, someone says, well, I'm 80% sure, 90% sure, 95. You're not sure then, right? Assurance is certainty. We can't be sure of anything, right? No, I can be sure of my eternal life. As a matter of fact, if you're not sure, there is a problem. There is a problem if you're not sure of your salvation. 1 John 5:13, I love this passage here. Remember, and years ago in camp, going to this passage, there was a particular individual that was struggling with their salvation. And I opened up, let's take a look at the Bible, 1 John 5:13. And we went over the promises of the gospel, and the Bible says, these things I've written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want you to doubt. God wants you to have absolute certainty that you are born again the moment you believe. And that's the simple gospel. And if you believe that, you will not come into future judgment. Your rewards will be evaluated, but you will not come into future judgment, as John 5:24 states clearly. Now, we've already addressed the judgment of believers. We examined this section, 1 Corinthians 11:30 through 32. God will discipline His Christian. Certainly personal sin arises in the believer's life. And God disciplines His children, and sometimes severely, for rebellion against Him. So this idea of grace is a license of sin, you hear this objection. You know, if I believed that, you know, I was secure forever, then I would go out and live like the devil and do all these things and go to the bars and live it up. And Why do you want to do that? Sin has its own built-in consequences, right? God built in this rebellion against him its own wages, apart from divine discipline. You know, take drugs and live a life hooked on drugs, and God doesn't have to do anything. You're going to suffer some consequences because of that. There's some natural built-in consequences for rebellion against God's standards. God, on top of that, can discipline his children. And he does that out of love, by the way. That is a loving thing for God to do. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. He chastens. We examine that. So, although God will discipline his children, he will never, ever condemn them to the lake of fire. Understand the distinction. Very important distinction. Now, what about the believer's works? This is where the bema comes into play. And the believer's works will be evaluated. Our sins were judged when Christ died. Our works, then, will be evaluated, and that will be the issue at the bema. This judgment concerns only Christians, and is not a matter of judgment for sins that have been judged at the cross, and which with the believer will not again be faced. It involves instead the divine appraisal of the Christian's works and service. This will entail reward or loss of reward. Very important. Now, we have several passages that elaborate on the judgment seat of Christ. Unger lists here 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14, 11, 10, and 12, Ephesians 6, 8, and 2 Timothy 4:8 as an example of a few verses dealing with this future judgment evaluation. But we're going to look at and begin in Revelation 22, 17. All the way in the last chapter of the Bible. How about that? Last chapter of the Bible. Toward near the end of the Bible. We have two separate issues going on here. There's an issue of the invitation to believe. The invitation to freely drink of the water of life. Notice in Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and Bride say, come. Now, who's the bride, by the way? The church. So, who convicts the unsaved of sin? Spirit of God. John 16, verse 8. He convicts the world of their sin. What sin? The sin of unbelief. Of sin because they believe not in me. So the Spirit's given the invite. He's convicting. And the church uses the gospel in the scripture. The bride is inviting lost sinners to believe the gospel. So a twofold invitation. One by the Holy Spirit and the other by the church, the bride of Christ. Notice here in verse 17, the Spirit and bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Notice, he didn't say, let the elect say, come. You have ears to hear? Jesus said, let him hear. See? Anybody who is open to the gospel. That's the idea. He that has ears to hear. If you can hear the gospel, you can be saved. And let him who thirsts come. If you desire eternal life. You desire. Whoever desires, notice that. Let him notice that, you know, like the Bible says, whoever will may come. Whoever desires. Let him take of the water of life how? Freely. Freely. So it's free because it's by God's grace. Salvation's not something that we earn or merit. Salvation's something that God gives us freely by believing the gospel. It's free. I've always said, God does not charge for the water. I know we're used to paying for bottled water today, but God doesn't charge for the water. He offers, and we think of that about the woman at the well. We should think about John 4 when we read this. He told the woman at the well to do what? Drink, which is a metaphor of what? Faith, believing. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. Will never thirst. So it's clearly by God's grace, accepted by what? Faith in Christ, right? Now, we have a separate issue. Look at verse 12. In Revelation 22, verse 12, we have the issue of reward. When Christ returns for the church, And again, he wrote the book of Revelation to the churches, remember, Revelation 2 and 3. So he has his conclusion, he's going back and addressing these church-age believers in Revelation 2 and 3 at the closing of Revelation. Yeah, there are future things related to the tribulation and Christ's second coming and, you know, the future kingdom, but at the end, again, he wrote this to the churches. So I think here's referring to his return for the church. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly. The idea of swiftness, tachos. We get the word tachometer, which is a measure of speed. When I return, it will be like that. He will come quickly. And notice, and my reward is with me. He comes to reward believers. He comes to reward believers. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his, what? Work. So when you read that, it doesn't compromise what we read in verse 17. Water's free. Drink. But on top of that, once you've believed, he will give you extra. And like the infomercial. And there's more. God not only saves you eternally by faith in him, but he rewards your faithful service. And there's more. That's based on works. So that's our service of Christ. We got to distinguish between those two separate issues. Faith alone and Christ alone for eternal life and reward based on our works. Now, here's the imagery. So we have the water of life that we can drink freely. Spirit and the bride invites anyone who desires to have eternal life can believe. Take the water of life at no cost. For those who serve the Lord, he will give various rewards, including crowns. There are other rewards that God offers for the faithful Christian, multiple rewards. But he says, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me. Why? The Bema occurs after his return for the church. Along with James 5, those are two passages that indicate the timing of the Bema. Timing of the Bema occurs when Christ returns for the church. Occurs shortly thereafter. Behold, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. We can earn crowns. Once again, having this text highlighted, two words in Revelation 22:12. Just think about this. Reward based on what? Work. Okay? Work, reward. Just think of work, reward. Revelation 22:17, water of life, free. See that? Water of life, free. So we need to notice those two distinctions in the Word of God. Very important distinctions. Reward is God's blessing in response to our obedience. That's not how we go to heaven. That's certainly how we are rewarded. We have the Bema, which Tommy Ice in his book on prophecy charts. I have this back in the library, by the way. It's on the first shelf on the left on the top. If you're interested in looking at that book, this chart's in there. This is a chart of the Bema, and there's various rewards that are mentioned in the Word of God, including five crowns. We have the incorruptible crown mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:25, the victor's crown for believers who persevere to the end. That's not guaranteed, by the way. Paul says there's a prize laid up for me. He perseveres to win the crown, incorruptible. The crown that will not fade away, not like the laurel wreaths of the athletes in that day. Those crowns faded away. But the crown that the Lord will give us is permanent. Crown of life, martyr's crown. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's a particular crown for believers who are martyred. And that's why sometimes it's called the martyr's crown. Revelation 2:10. We have the crown of glory, which is for, I think, the faithful pastor teacher. Called the elder's crown. He says, feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not because you have to. Not for the bucks, filthy lucre. Don't get me wrong, pastors should be paid, but the idea is that's not their motivation, should not be their motivation. But of a ready mind, neither is being lords over God's heritage, meaning domineering over the flock. Unfortunately, we had a movement which is almost like cultish in the early 70s called the shepherding movement. And there were these various elders or shepherds. They would go into people's homes and ask, okay, what were you watching on TV last night? What were you reading? And they were choosing who to marry and all this. They were domineering the sheep. They were beating the sheep. The Bible doesn't say go around beating the sheep. It says lead the sheep. So that's an unbalanced view of biblical leadership. The Bible does mention biblical leadership, but it's in a balanced way, doing it lovingly. And by the way, lead by example is the idea in this passage for the pastor teacher. Lead by example. Not being lords over God's heritage, but being what? Examples of Christ's likeness to the flock. And when the Lord appears, he's the chief shepherd, by the way. By the way, I'm simply an under-shepherd, right? I'm accountable to Christ. I'm an under-shepherd. He's called the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Let's talk about the next crown, crown of righteousness. As we look forward to the Lord's appearing for his church, and we love that, there's a special crown for that. 2 Timothy 4:8, there's laid up for me, Paul says, a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. Not to me only, but here's the criteria for winning this crown. All that love is appearing. All that love is appearing. You're looking forward to the return of Christ and living in light of that. That's the idea. Not only looking forward to Christ's return, but I think the idea is I live my life in light of his coming. In light of his coming, God will give you the crown of righteousness. And then, desiring to win other people to Christ, there's what's called the soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Was our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, for you are glory and crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. This crown is earned by individuals who have a desire to see people come to know Christ as Savior. And they give a clear gospel and lead people to Christ. And I think they will receive the crown of rejoicing. So these are some of the crowns mentioned. Some of the various rewards mentioned in that future evaluation. This is called the Bema. This is a judgment of the believers for their works. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The purpose is that we Christians, notice that we, by the way, in the context, are believers. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll this is an important point because there are people who try to blend this with the great white throne judgment, but they're ignoring the context. In 2 Corinthians 5, look at this. Verse 10. Let's go back to verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5:1. Notice the we's. We know, and Paul's including himself, that if our earthly house is tents destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's for the born-again believer, right? Christian, right? A resurrected body. We, okay? If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found without a body naked. That refers to that future resurrected body. Verse 3. He talks about we who are in this tent wait for that future resurrected body. Notice here, verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. He's talking to believers. We're confident, right? Born again believers. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Who is he referring to there? Unbelievers are believers. Only believers can walk by faith, not by sight. We. Okay? Verse 8. We are confident. Yes, well, whether well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There it is. There's no such thing as soul sleep. For the born-again believer, once you die, you're face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. Verse 9, therefore, we make it our goal or aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's a Christian, living the Christian life. We as believers, right? Then, verse 10, for we must all appear. Who's the we? Who is the we in the context? Believers. Believers. He's not talking about the lost. He's not talking about the great white throne judgment. The context tells us he's referring to we believers. Very clear. All right? So some people try to say, well, it's one general resurrection, general judgment, and they make this a great white throne judgment. And he's only addressing Christians in the context. We're going to be evaluated. That each one may receive the things done in his body according to whatever he has done, whether good or phalos. I think the Greek word there, it's been a long time since I've looked at this passage in the Greek, but phalos, like a foul ball, always think about useless is the idea. Works that are useless, which would be what? Works that are burnt in the fire, defined in 1 Corinthians 3. Works that pass the test of the fire, gold, silver, precious stones, works that are useless. And what kind of works are those? Works done by selfish motivation. Now, I could do a lot of good deeds as a Christian, but if I'm doing it for this, the applause of men, oh, look what you did. Oh, isn't that wonderful? If I'm doing it for that purpose, guess what? When the Lord lights that fire, here's my work. Look what I did that thing for you, Lord. Well, it's testimonial. Let's light that fire. Big bonfire at the Bema. But if it's not done for selfish motivation, God even judges the motives, by the way. God not only evaluates us for what we do, but God evaluates us for why we do it. If it's not done by spirit enablement, it will be burnt at the judgment seat of Christ. It must be done by spirit enablement. Okay. Let's elaborate further, the gift and the prize. Another great contrast. This is basic. This is basic, but it's so important. Is there a difference between a gift and a prize? Absolutely, there's a difference. Okay? The gift is eternal life. It's free. Gifts are something, once again, what is a gift? Something someone else paid for that we freely receive. Now, if it says, I'm going to give you this gift, but you had to do this for that gift, then it's not a gift. That's barter. It's not like God said, I'll give you eternal life, but you got to persevere to the end. But you got to do all these things. It's not free. People like to add to the free gift. The prize is earned. You earn it. It's earned. So there is a difference between a gift. I preach, by the way, this basic message in front of, I would say, about 200 homeless men in East Dallas. I brought a present, birthday. You can give this to children, by the way. Very simple. And I brought a trophy that I earned years ago. Put them on the stand where I was preaching. And told them, is there a difference between a gift and a prize? Yes. What's the difference? And this is a simple illustration to show you the distinction between what is given freely by grace, eternal life, what is earned by works, reward. And so I think this is an important contrast. Eternal life is free, is a free gift. But God has more to give you than eternal life as a believer. Why serve the Lord? There's more. Wait, there's more. God's going to reward your faithfulness as a born-again believer. And that's a prize. Paul says, by the way, Let's take a look at the verses here. I think I had the scripture here at the bottom. Did I add the scripture? Okay. Yep, here they are. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Here is the two words in the text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what of God? Gift, right? Free, right? Gift is free. Just like we saw, the water of life is free. It is the gift of God, not of what? Not of what? Works. Okay? Where do works come into play for the born-again believer? Not on the left-hand side, but on the right-hand side. See? Works are important for reward. Okay. It is a gift of God, not a works, lest any man should boast. Now, prize, Paul says, what? 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the what? Prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. There's effort, by the way. This is something that takes effort. And Paul was addressing born-again believers in that text. He's talking about himself, by the way, in the context. And he said, I don't want to be disqualified for the what? Not heaven. It's interesting. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 9. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Now, I would say the qualifying ground would be this. By the way, not everyone can run in the Olympics. Do you know it's a selective process? So not everyone can run for the reward. Only those who accepted the free gift. That's the qualifying rounds. Now, qualifying rounds, if you believe the gospel of grace, you're in the race. You're now qualified to run for the what? Prize. The all there, I think, is referring to believers. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives a prize? Not everyone is a winner. It's not a participation award. We want everything to be equal today. Yes, we're equal at the beginning. The starting line is equal. You ever think about that? We all stand equal at the starting line. But the finish line, no. We don't all stand equal at the finish line. Are there runners and marathons that quit before the end? Yeah. For whatever reason, physical, endurance is too much for them. They quit. Are those who finish behind others? Yeah. So the idea is perseverance here, an effort. But one receives a prize. He wasn't trying to say that only one person receives reward in heaven. What his point is, not everyone will qualify for the reward. That's his point. Not everyone will qualify for the reward. If they peel out before then, they'll take eternal life with them on the way to heaven. But what will they have instead of that? They'll lose on the rewards they could have had. When we delve into the doctrine of rewards, don't get me wrong, there are instant winner awards, things that you do. Jesus said, a cup of cold water given in my name, he shall in no wise lose his reward. There are things and acts that we do one time that will be rewardable. But there's also lifetime achievement awards. You got to persevere, you got to finish the course to get this reward. So the doctrine of rewards is a little more complex here, but God will look at our works and evaluate us according to what we have done. Now, in this passage he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Let me paraphrase that in modern English. Run to win. Okay? You get that? I'm just kind of just jogging, just going through life, cruising, or like cruise control, I'm not putting any effort into my walk of the Lord. I'm just kind of, just going through life. Do you see that in the Olympic Games? Or do you see effort? Effort, right? The idea, run to win. Be a winner. Don't take your Christian life as kind of cruise control, passive. run to win. Everyone who competes for the prize exercises self-control. It takes discipline, right? And don't get me wrong, even with the effort, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, okay? All right, I'm not talking about legalism here. That's a whole different issue. But he says, we do need self-control in all things. Now, the athletes of Paul's day do it to obtain a crown that does not last. That's a perishable crown. We're running for a reward that lasts. Now, the question is, will those rewards be simply for the millennial kingdom, or will they be forever? Well, it says imperishable, so that means we get to keep our rewards. But don't we just throw them back to Jesus, cast our crowns at Jesus' feet? People misunderstand that passage in Revelation. The idea is they will be used to honor and glorify Christ throughout eternity. It's like tipping the hat. In that repeated verb there, the idea ongoing, the present tense, the idea of as we appear before the throne, we say, God, you gave me the strength to earn this. I glorify you. Our reward is not simply selfish. It will be used to glorify Christ throughout eternity. You gave me the power. You gave me the ability. You gave me the strength to do this for your name. Here you go. And that's the idea of casting crowns. It's repeated. Not a one-time pile of crowns. I'm going to give up my crown to you. You know, we'll all be equal now. We're in an eternal communist state. No, the Bible doesn't depict that. Okay, let's take a look at the text here. So, in normal athletic games in Paul's day, you run to win. You run with a purpose and goal in mind. You run to get a reward. Paul says, he uses another game there, probably boxing, verse 26. Therefore, I run not with uncertainty when I fight, not as one who beats the air, shadow boxing. I don't, you know, just kind of throw my fist this way. When you box, it kind of like, I have a goal, I have a focus, is the idea. Focus. My punches connect. I don't just indiscriminately just do whatever. I discipline my body. Discipline my body. And make it my slave. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be what? Disqualified. Adokimos, meaning disqualified for what? What's the context? Heaven? No. The context is the prize. Those runners can be disqualified if they run out of the lines, right? We have athletes that are disqualified in the Olympics or whatever games by not following the what? Rules. If we go outside the lines of the authority of the Word of God, I did it my way, oh well, disqualified. Not for heaven, because we have what? The gift. Heaven's given as a free gift by grace, but we miss out on what? That over there, the prize. The prize. And you wouldn't believe theologians that try to take that passage in 1 Corinthians 9 and say, I'm running to prove that I'm saved. I'm running to go to heaven. Like Thomas Schreiner. Guy's a heretic. He doesn't even understand the gospel of the grace of God. He's Catholic light, by the way. He might as well be a Roman Catholic. And you have so-called Protestants that have deviated from the truth because they don't understand biblical eschatology and they ignore the context. Running to go to heaven. No. I'm not running to go to heaven or prove I'm saved. I'm running for reward to honor my Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we have here the prize. We read through that passage, 1 Corinthians 9:24. All right. Another passage on the Bema. Wow. What is time? Time's up. Well, we'll have to pick this back up next time. Just read, for this is your homework assignment. Read through 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. Apply it to the Bema. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. And if I was Howard Hendricks, by the way, I'd give you this assignment. He made us do this in the book of Acts, okay? Write down 50 principles from these verses. How many principles can you find from the text? And then we went to class and he said, oh, I'm glad you got those 50 principles. I want you to do 50 more. Go back again, look at the text again. So his point was observation. He drones observation. Observe what the text says here. Observation, interpretation, application. Drill it in your head. observe the text, but I won't be that harsh. I'm not going to ask you to do 50. All right. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for your word. And challenge and motivation, first of all, to believe the gospel. If we're not born again, salvation's a free gift provided by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for the privilege of service, and help us to run the win so that we might be rewarded, Father, in that day. Motivate us, challenge us as born-again believers not to become complacent in our walk with you, but pressing toward the prize, as Paul says in Philippians. Pressing toward the prize as we're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.